We are going to turn now to God's Word. Over the last few weeks and months now, we've been looking through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. If you've got it, if you've got your Bible with you, or if you've got it on a phone, and words are going to come up on the screen as well. We're nearly at the end of this book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30 we're reading this morning. And we've seen in this book God graciously providing a leader for his people. We've seen time and time again as the story has gone on that the leaders of God's people, those that the people have wanted, they have failed, they have fallen short, they have shown their weakness. But then the Lord, remember, has provided a man after his own heart, David. And it's with David that we pick things up now in 1 Samuel and chapter 30. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David, and he met the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and the worthless fellows among the people who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, of the Negev, in Jatir, in Eor, in Siphmoth, in Eshimoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bohashan, in Athach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. So read that part of God's word to us this morning, his faithful and sure word. I knew those last couple of verses were coming up with all those easy words in. So the Lord's answered one prayer. We're going to pray to God now that his word is not just understood by us, but changes us as his spirit-given word to us. Let us pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is not like our words. Our words change. Our words come and they go. They are unable to make a difference so often. Oh, but Lord, your word is the same as you, Lord. Your word endures forever. And so we now pray that your word, which is powerful, would work in our hearts and our lives to draw us nearer to you, to change us, so that we might be more like the Lord Jesus, so that we might know more of his spirit at work within us, so that we might be of more use to you, to the honour and praise of your good name. Hear our prayers. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. What is your story? What's your story? What is the story that you've been caught up in and which daily you think of yourself as living in? Maybe we don't think about that too much. We've all got those smaller stories, haven't we? We've all got those episodes in our life that come and go. Maybe being a student at school or at a college, your job, your interests, where you live, who you live with. Episodes that come and go. But all of those smaller individual episodes that happen to us and that we get so caught up in, they go to make up, don't they? And they are to be seen as part of the bigger story that we believe that we're a part of. What's your story? Perhaps it's hard at the moment to imagine any story bigger than COVID. Just like Brexit before it, remember Brexit? COVID now is the story that is everywhere. It grabs the headlines. It affects every one of us in all kinds of ways. But there is a danger, I think. A danger with every episode we pass through. There is a danger that COVID has become not merely the episode, but rather the main story, the narrative that drives our decisions and our understanding of who we are and who others are. And because I think we as Christians are as likely as anyone else to be tempted to make a present crisis the whole storyline of our life, this morning I want us to remind us from 1 Samuel chapter 30 that if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, We have been drawn into something far bigger, a far greater, grander storyline. A narrative, a storyline of which we're not the authors, we're not even the heroes, but that we've been graciously caught up in. What is your story this morning? Over recent weeks, we've repeatedly said, as we've made our way through 1 Samuel, that this is the story of God's provision of a ruler, a leader, a king for his people. And we've repeatedly seen how human leaders just are not strong enough. They're not good enough to be the kind of ruler we as God's people need. Even with David, this man after God's own heart, the one that the Lord has anointed as his king. We've seen him waver. We've seen him stumble along the path that God has called us to walk. David, in many ways, is a man who seeks to walk by faith, trusting in God. And as such, he is a man that we can relate to. A man that we can learn from as we seek to walk by faith in God and not by sight. But we've also repeatedly seen that we are not David. We are not the Lord's anointed king. That as we consider David's story, we're sampling, as it were, a foretaste of the story of the true anointed king that God has sent to rule over his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the story, the big story that God is telling. Not the story of a virus, not the story of who'll be the next US president, not the story of the UK's relationship to Europe, not the story of the crisis that you've been facing last week or next. They're just episodes. In a recent interview, the historian Tom Holland, he referred to faith, Christian faith, as surrendering to the story. Surrendering to the story that God is telling. The overarching story of what God, our Creator, is doing through his King, the Lord Jesus, whom he's anointed as Lord of all. I wonder what difference would it make if we more consciously lived as part of that great, grand story, rather than just defining ourselves by passing episodes. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's another episode in David's life, and it foreshadows this story of what God is doing through his anointed king, Jesus. It points us, this chapter, to the big story that we have been caught up in if we are trusting Christ. And I think this chapter does that in at least two ways this morning, at least two ways. First of all, I want us to see that our story is of the Lord's anointed in his darkest hour. My story, your story, if we're trusting Jesus this morning, it's the story of the Lord's anointed king in his darkest hour. David, the man of God, the man who God has chosen and yet has not yet established as his king. In this chapter, we find David where the Lord has just previously delivered David, remember, from waging war against God's people, against Israel, and against the Lord's anointed and yet wayward king, Saul. That's what's happened in the previous chapter. But that was simply the latest crisis of what has been a roller coaster of chapter upon chapter of desperate situations for David. Close shaves, near misses, last minute deliverances that David has experienced. And having been delivered from the desperate situation of having to line up along with the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, line up with them against God's people, we can picture David, can't we, and his men celebrating and praising God together as they travel back to Ziklag, their home. It's been pounding after emotional and psychological and physical pounding. And that's no doubt taken its toll on David. And David just no doubt wants to get back to his home, to his wives, to his family. Trial upon trial, they've crashed over David like waves upon the shore of the sea. And then we read, when David and his men came to the city, They found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. The latest episode. Surely the last straw. At least the women and the children, they've not been slaughtered. That's only to ensure that they could be misused and abused and sold as slaves. David and his men here wailing tears of distress and anguish. Maybe hard for us to imagine just how they felt. Trouble has been following them around, and now they seemingly have lost everything. And what makes matters worse here, I don't know if you noticed it, is that David's ragbag group of 600 men, they're blaming him for this tragedy. After all, they're only down in Ziklag because of David. Maybe some of them believe that, you know what, this could have all been prevented if just a few of the men would have been allowed to stay behind. They're bitter. And amidst their tears, they blame David. Some even want to stone him. David's hit rock bottom. David is in his darkest hour here. Now, maybe we could jump here, as many commentators do, to identify our trials with David hitting rock bottom. Maybe episodes where we think we things can't get any worse, when we can't take any more. You know, times like that. And then Ziklag happens. The straw after the straw that broke the camel's back. And it becomes all-encompassing, as if that were the whole story we're living in. I'm guessing certainly some of us will know that experience. And we'll also, I'm guessing, we'll all know, won't we? Maybe particular people, individuals, families, whose lives in every area just seems to be one thing after another. Failing health, out of work, more than in, shattered families, relationships, wayward children, tragic illness, death. It is true, isn't it, that God's people, they were no strangers to the darkest hour. The Bible never tries to hide that. The Bible doesn't assure us that, you know, as long as you get through trials A, B and C, it'll be all plain sailing after that. No. In fact, Jesus assures his people, in the world you will have tribulations. The Bible is so upfront. God is so honest, isn't he, with the cost of following Christ. God doesn't do small print, does he? We could go from David's trials straight to our trials. And yet if we do, I think if we jump from David as a man of faith to our trials, we will risk making every difficult episode that we face the overarching storyline of our lives. Here, David, first and foremost, is the anointed king. He's the shadow of the Lord Jesus. And it's his story that is shadowed here. In the story of what God is doing to rescue a lost world, it's the divine king himself who walks this path through his darkest hour. Just think of some of the things that we read. The Word, who was made flesh, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Pharisees, they held counsel how to destroy him. Here's someone with nowhere to lay his head. Slanderously hounded as a fraud. They cry, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. Deserted by all of his disciples, denied by one who was closest to him, betrayed by a friend. Towards the end, remember, he's overcome with grief in the garden. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Stripped and beaten, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Lord's anointed. He faces one trial after another, wave upon wave, as the servant who suffers. And when men have done their worst and nailed him to a cross, still the darkest hour is to come. As darkness, you remember, literally covers the whole land, and he cries out in anguish, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, we can feel overwhelmed at times. We can feel as we stumble from one crisis to the next that our troubles are what define us. Oh, but Christians, see this morning that it is Christ's darkest hour at Calvary that defines the story that you belong to. The love of God for sinners like you and me in sending his Son into the world to take on flesh in which he can suffer. God, Father, Son and Spirit, as God, they cannot suffer. The Son, as God, cannot be forsaken, separated from his Father. The Father, Son and Spirit in unbreakable fellowship. Oh, but as the second Adam, Christ stands before the sin of the world. Indeed, he is identified with the sin of the world so that he might face the darkness, face death as the wages of sin, face death with all of its sting. We have been brought into the story of the suffering King, the crucified Christ. A story in which we're not defined by our troubles, our darkest hour, but by his. Defined by blood that cleanses guilty consciences. Defined by death that brings life. In David's darkest hour here, we're told in verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each his son, for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In his trial, in this latest crisis, as he faces sorrows and rejection, David turns to his God for strength. It wasn't that David shot up an arrow prayer and all of his sorrows vanished. It wasn't that David allowed himself to vent anger or permitted the tears to flow and then he suddenly felt better. Faced with overwhelming sorrow, we can do all of those kind of things and yet not strengthen ourselves in God. But distress brings David to God. Just notice how personal David is here. It is so wonderful how this is phrased. It is not David strengthened himself in the Lord. Okay, maybe that's what we might be expecting to read. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Rather, it is David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. You see that personal faith there? Faith surrendering to God's story. In his weakness, it's not enough for David to know that there is a God in the heavens working sovereignly over all things. It's not even enough for David to know that the Lord is the covenant Lord over all of his people. Oh yes, the Lord is Israel's almighty shepherd. But David's strength comes from knowing that the Lord is my shepherd. David, he can no longer speak of my home, my city, my possessions. He looks around and he sees them all lying in ashes around him. And yet he can still speak of my God. His faith is that personal faith that the Apostle Paul testifies to. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Back in chapter 23. Of 1 Samuel, we saw how Jonathan, remember Saul's king, visited David as David's fleeing Saul. And Jonathan visits David to strengthen him in the Lord, we're told. It's the same phrase. What does this strengthening look like? Well, we're told there that Jonathan reminded David of God's promises and God's character. It is what David preaches to himself here. Who God is, what he's like, what he said. Living personal faith is strengthened by taking God's word, his promises, and not just believing that God is the faithful God, faithful to fulfill his word, but that he is faithful in fulfilling his word to me. That he is my God, that he is my faithful Father, my deliverer, my helper. Faith must be personal. My God. This was the way of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? as he faced the cross. Our faithful Saviour is the man of faith. Throughout his betrayal and crucifixion, he takes the Old Testament scriptures, the promises that God has made to his anointed king, he takes them to himself and he strengthens himself with them. David strengthens himself in God's presence through the priest Abiathar here to find out what God will say to him. But the Lord Jesus, he is himself our great high priest. And in Gethsemane, he draws close to God in prayer and he cries out, "My Father, your will be done." Friend, in your darkest hours, when they come, and they will come, you remember, you take comfort that the things that overwhelm you are mere episodes along the way. And yes, they are hard and they are painful and they are oh so confusing at times. But only episodes. Not the grand storyline of your life. Not the darkest hour which defines you. What might that mean for us at present? Well, maybe it means that daily my joy at being washed clean of all of my sin by the Lamb's blood, maybe that should impact my life daily. Impact my decisions more daily than whether I've gelled my hands or not. That's living in this big story, isn't it? Not that the gelling your hands isn't important. Maybe it will mean that I'm far more diligent to live by God's law, by the Ten Commandments and what God instructs me there. Far more diligent about that than whether I am keeping the government's latest regulations. It's not that one is important and one is not, but one is our story and the other is just an episode. Orient ourselves within the story that by God's grace we've entered in. Well, secondly then, and more shortly, our story is the story of the Lord's anointed in absolute victory. Not just in his darkest hour, but in absolute victory. In answer to David's inquiry, the Lord assures his anointed king here that he should pursue those who have raided his home and taken his family, and that he will find them and he will rescue back what has been taken. And remember, at this stage, David doesn't know who it is that's done this to him. But having strengthened himself in God, David first with 600 men, which is then reduced to 400 men as those who were too exhausted take their rest, David sets out in pursuit. And providentially, the Lord guides David to this Ethiopian, or this Egyptian rather, who's been abandoned by his Amalekite master after falling sick. And the text is funny. It tells us just about how hungry he is. But it doesn't make a big thing about him. And yet without this man as a link in the chain, so that David can find these Amalekites and find his family and his possessions, the Lord's assurances, the Lord's promises to David, they'll come to nothing. Time and time again, we've seen in 1 Samuel this quiet, providential hand of God. An Egyptian slave, a pagan ruler, a shish who can't keep his mouth shut. A servant who warns his mistress, Abigail, of what David is about to do to her husband. Philistine troops whose invasion puts a halt to Saul's pursuit of David. And they're all bit part players. They're just mere mentions in the text. And yet without any one of them, God's promises, God's assurances to his anointed king, they'll just evaporate and the story falls apart. And we're being told that the Lord's hand is upon his anointed. The Lord's hand is upon David. David is guided here to the camp of the Amalekites, who've razed Ziklag to the ground and have David and his men's families in captivity. And as David finds this troop, it's party time for them, isn't it? The Amalekites, they're enjoying the spoils of their victory. Their guard is down. And the battle, as David utterly defeats these people, it's over in a single verse, verse 17. And the rest of the chapter, half of the chapter, it's all about how utterly all-encompassing David's rescue mission has been. Verse 19 is a great example. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoils or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. David also captured all the flocks and herds. Do you get the picture? A resounding victory. And then we're told how David shares out all of these spoils of his victory. And the battle is, it's over in a flash. And yet this is such a significant victory. This is the Lord's anointed king defeating the Amalekites, God's enemies. We've heard of the Amalekites before in 1 Samuel. They're not just another bunch of nasty neighbours for Israel. Back as Israel travelled through the wilderness, having been rescued from their slavery in Egypt, the Amalekites, we're told, attacked them on the way when they were faint and weary. And they cut off your tail, those who were of Israel who were lagging behind. And they did not fear God. Oh, the Amalekites had attacked the weakest, the feeblest of God's sheep. And so the Lord had promised his people, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance to possess, you will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Israel are now, they're in the promised land. But they are far from rest, rest from their neighbours. Remember, while David is here striking down the Amalekites, Saul is over in Gilboa and he's about to face the Philistines in his final battle. Saul the king will die. And why will Saul the king die? Well, we learned back in chapter 15, God had commanded Saul, strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. And we found out in subsequent chapters, Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord. He did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. The reason that God gave for rejecting Saul as king. Why Saul faces judgment from God. He failed with respect to God's enemies, the Amalekites. Oh, for a king who will obey the command of the Lord. Oh, for a king who will defeat completely the enemies of God, the enemies who oppress and who oppose the Lord's people. At the Lord's command, David rescues all that he has been taken from him. He defeats the Amalekites. He takes the spoils as his own. And we never ever hear of the Amalekites again in the Bible. David, the Lord's anointed. Remember, he's not yet Israel's king. Israel as yet, they don't have rest from their enemies in the land. But here is an episode which reminds us. It's almost like a miniature model of the overarching storyline. Not just of what God will do through David, but the defeat of all of the Lord's enemies at Calvary's cross through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, defeated by the Lord's anointed king. That is the storyline. That's the great, grand narrative. God's king, he rescues completely, utterly his people. He defeats completely, utterly his enemies. And he has done that. It's not something that you and I were still waiting for God to do today. In his darkest hour, as he hangs despised and rejected on a cross, Christ once and for all defeated sin and Satan and death. He has recovered what Satan had taken. And now he rules as king until God places all of his enemies under his footstool. That is the awesome storyline that God is telling you and I. That's the storyline that you and I have surrendered to if we have come to faith in Christ Jesus. That is your story. That is my story. Not whether you catch COVID, not whether you lose your job, not whether we manage to save the NHS, or whether we're happy or successful or whatever. This is the story that God is telling. The story that you and I have graciously been caught up in. The story by which we need to see and understand every episode that happens in our lives. And as we close this episode in 1 Samuel 30, it's like a trailer for a movie. It's like the back cover of a novel that points us to the glorious story of what God is doing in Christ. And it is the end of this episode, the end of this chapter, that drives home to us just how wonderful, just how glorious, how gracious the God who's telling this story is. We've seen David's men. They're basically just a gang of thugs, aren't they, David's men? They're nasty scoundrels. Wouldn't want to live in their street, would you? And returning from their triumph, the men who have fought, they don't want to share the spoils with the men who, through weakness, weren't in the battle. If you didn't fight, you don't eat, you don't profit. David's men, they're selfish. But more than that, David's men, they operate, can you see, by a principle of works. It was my effort, it'll be my gain. Verse 23, David said to them, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. As his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage." Not what we've earned, but what the Lord has given. Undeserved profit. Grace. What drives God's story is his amazing grace. You see, friends, none of us, not one of us, were in the battle, were we? As in his darkest hour, God's king defeated our enemies to win our salvation. Not one of us were there. We were too weary. We were too weak. And yet, graciously, Christ shares out the spoils that he has won in his triumph at Calvary with all of his people, so that none miss out, so that all share alike. His Spirit poured out on all who believe. The riches of his blessings, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, adopted into his family, called to eat and fellowship with God at his table. Our blind eyes opened so that we can see the king and his story for who he and what his story truly is. This morning, so that we can grasp something of the mystery of God's will, of the grand story that he is telling of his purposes in Christ, to unite all things in him in heaven and in earth. Oh, friends, this morning, that's the story. That is who you are. That's what makes sense of your life and gives you purpose if you're trusting in Christ this morning. Not whether you can get through the winter or not without a virus. Christ's darkest hour. Christ's absolute victory. Friend, as the latest episode of your life plays out this coming week, who knows what it will bring? Joys or excitement, fears and sadnesses. Whatever this week might bring, whatever the episode, the chapter that we might be living through, friend, know that by God's grace, this is our story. Oh, the story of a Saviour and an anointed King who knows the darkest hour, who wins the victory, who shares out the spoils of his all-encompassing victory with his people. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, our gracious God, Lord, we confess this morning that we so often get caught up in the here and now. And Lord, we know that you want us to live our lives day by day with the things that you bring to our lives. The things that you put in our way, Lord, you want us to live before diligently. Oh, but Lord, you never ever want them to become the narrative, the storyline of where we find our identity and where we look to for meaning. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to look again, not at our darkest hours, but at Christ's darkest hours. To see ourselves in what Christ has done. Oh Lord, may we see our joys, not merely in the things that excite us momentarily, oh, but in that great victory that Christ has won over all of his enemies. When we were too weak, when we were without strength, so that we might receive of the abundance of the spoils that he has won for us. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Lord, we ask, even as we come around this table now, that you will fix our eyes on him, that we will identify ourselves as part of his story. To the glory and to the honour of his name we pray. Amen.